Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. The book of Hebrews is all about the absolute sufficiency and superiority of Christ over everything else. Christ is better, and He's the only way to be forgiven of all your sin and go to heaven instead of hell. He is it. See, in Christ alone, God the Son, we receive a complete, final, and once and for all pardon for all our sins, past, present, and future. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Come on. Forgiveness is totally free to all who believe by grace through faith in Christ alone. Because Christ bore the awful penalty that we deserve to pay. He alone could do this, and so He did it, and it was intensely costly, but He did it to save us from eternal wrath. Talk about love. The writer of Hebrews wants to make this clear to his recipients because some of them weren't even saved and then others were wavering, and he's showing us how foolish it is to waver. Remember that? Some at the time elevated and even worshiped angels. Some at the time elevated Moses. Some at the time elevated the tabernacle, the temple, their Judaism, the Levitical priesthood, their rituals, their ceremonies, and all those things that were connected with the old covenant. But they need to let go of all those things. They need to put their trust in Christ alone, the one to whom all those old things pointed to. See, those old things were the shadows, but Jesus is the reality. So worship Jesus. He alone saves. He alone gives hope. He alone gives you heaven. So focus on Him. Draw near to Him. Hold fast to Him and stir each other up in Him, for it's all about Him. Right? The writer now gives us a warning, a serious warning. Let's go ahead and read that, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that serious or what? That's serious. You have the words judgment, fiery indignation, devouring adversaries, vengeance, and fear. Yeah, this is very serious. See, biblically, the judgment of God is a real thing. Hell is a real place. And your eternal soul is nothing to take lightly, because the consequences of that have eternal ramifications. This is important to understand, because too many today don't talk about this, and too many preachers reject what the Bible clearly says about this. Woe to them. They will be held accountable for that. I went on the internet this week, which is never wise to do, and I looked up preachers who don't believe in hell, preachers who don't believe in judgment, and I found tons and tons and tons of articles and websites. One article was entitled, "Is Hell Real? What Are We, 6 Years Old?" And so if you believe in hell, then you're just an ignorant child. Much of what I saw didn't have any scriptural basis, and the ones that did use the Bible sounded really scholarly, but they twisted and warped the scriptures beyond recognition, and you'll see that a lot. People can sound really scholarly even as they twist and warp the Word of God. Please don't be fooled by that. Side note, I recently went to a website of a church in town and read why they justified some of their beliefs that we strongly agree with here. And what they wrote, it sounded really scholarly, and it even went into the Greek a little bit, but it was a lie. And instead of looking at the Word of God at face value and interpreting it responsibly, they twisted and warped it to fit into their own mold. And that happens all the time. You need to be careful. It happens with all kinds of doctrines, and we need to be careful. At the top of the list is the doctrine of hell and judgment. We don't like it, so we try to explain it away. But are we our own authority? Or is God and His Word our authority? That's the issue. Sadly, many people don't seem to care about God and His Word, even many church people. Spurgeon tells about a church that was asked to accept a man who didn't believe in hell as their new pastor. They said, "You've come to tell us that there is no hell. If your doctrine is true, then we certainly don't need you. And if it's not true, if hell is real and you're telling us that it's not real, then we certainly don't want you. So either way, we can do without you. Goodbye." Good call. Good call. This isn't pleasant. The talk about judgment in hell isn't pleasant, but it's necessary since the Bible clearly teaches that it's real and that judgment will happen. And as Jesus spoke more about the terrors of hell than anyone else in the Bible, we can't claim to follow Christ and at the same time reject the doctrine of eternal punishment. As one has said, think lightly of hell and you'll think lightly of the cross. Think little of suffering, of the suffering of lost souls, and you will soon think little of the Savior who delivers you from them. That's right. And so here's the verdict. If you haven't surrendered to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, you will face eternal judgment in hell. See, that's the biblical reality. And again, this is very serious. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, rejecting Christ willingly after knowing the truth results in judgment. And this is a serious warning for the readers of this letter to the Hebrews. And it's a warning, a serious warning for us as well. Note that this is the second difficult warning passage in Hebrews along with chapter 6 verses 4 through 8. That said, the warning is very clear. And I believe that we can indeed figure out what it's saying. There are three main views regarding this passage. The first view to note is the hypothetical view. This view says that the author is warning true believers who cannot possibly lose their salvation about what would happen to them if they did indeed apostatize and turn away completely from God and lose their salvation, which is impossible to have happen. So this then is a hypothetical warning used to frighten true believers from leaving the faith, which would never happen. But isn't a hypothetical warning a pointless warning? If these people were truly saved, then how could God hypothetically cast them into hell if they hypothetically apostatize, which is impossible to do? That doesn't make sense. If it's impossible to do something, you don't need to warn me to not do it. The second view is called the actual view. Others call this the Arminian view that says that this text describes true believers who sin and do indeed lose their salvation. They had it, and then they lost it. Now, we reject this view here at Faith Community Church, and when you simply examine what the Bible says happens at salvation, it becomes very clear to us. Look, biblically, a Christian is a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. See, a Christian isn't simply an improved version of a person. No, a Christian is an entirely new creation. He is in Christ. And so for a Christian to lose salvation, the new creation would have to be destroyed. That's crazy talk. A Christian is also redeemed. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. The word redeemed refers to a purchase being made, to a price being paid. You see, we were purchased at the cost of Christ's blood, at the cost of his death. And for a Christian to lose salvation, God himself would have to revoke his purchase of the individual for whom he paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's, again, that's crazy talk. A Christian is also justified. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. To justify means to declare righteous. See, all those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are declared righteous by God. And so for a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to go back on his word and undeclare what he has previously declared. In other words, God would have to reverse the sentence handed down from the God who cannot lie. No way. A Christian is also promised eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Eternal, not temporary life, eternal life, right? That's what it says, John 3:16. Eternal life. Eternal life is a promise of spending forever in heaven with God. And for a Christian to lose salvation, eternal life would have to be redefined. Does not eternal mean eternal? A Christian is also marked by God and sealed by the Spirit, and that's very strong language. You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were marked in him with a seal, The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. See, at the moment of faith, the new Christian is marked and sealed with the Spirit of God, who is promised to act as a deposit to guarantee the heavenly inheritance. The end result is this, that God's glory is praised because God does it. And for a Christian to lose salvation, if he truly had it, God would have to erase the mark, withdraw the Spirit, cancel the deposit, break His promise, revoke the guarantee, keep the inheritance, forego the praise, and lessen His glory. Really, God's going to do that. Christian is also guaranteed glorification. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Romans 8:30. According to Romans 5:1, justification or salvation and eternal life is ours at the moment of saving faith. According to Romans 8:30, glorification comes with justification. All those whom God justifies are promised to be glorified. But if a Christian can lose salvation, then Romans 8:30 is an error because God couldn't guarantee glorification, glory in heaven forever, for all those whom He predestines, calls, justifies, and saves. In light of all this, the overwhelming biblical evidence is that a true Christian cannot lose salvation once he truly is saved. And most, if not all, of what the Bible says happens to us when we receive Christ would be invalidated if salvation could indeed be lost. See, salvation is the gift of God, and God's gifts are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. As one said, a Christian cannot be un-newly created. The redeemed cannot be unpurchased. Eternal life cannot be temporary. God cannot go back on His word, and Scripture says that God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Nothing can separate a child of God from the Father's love, Romans 8:38 through 39. Nothing can remove a Christian from God's hand, John 10:28. God guarantees eternal life and maintains the salvation that He has given to us. And biblically, all that is true, and so we reject that actual view. There's no way this could be talking about, here in Hebrews chapter 10, there's no way this could be talking about a true Christian. Third is the apparent view. The view that we hold here at Faith Community Church. The view that says that the people described here, just as in chapter 6, are people who are in the Hebrew church and they appear to be saved, but they're not truly saved. And at some point, usually in a crisis, their true colors come through and they leave. They then repudiate their faith in Christ. They go back either to Judaism or to the world, and they side with those who crucified the Son of God. In effect, their lives, if not by their words, say to people, I tried faith in Christ, but it didn't work. It was a sham. I was on the inside, so I know what I'm talking about. The Christian faith is worthless. And for such people, the author says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, they have hardened their hearts against the truth that they were exposed to for so long. And although they looked for a while as if they were saved, their lives now show that they never were saved. Now please remember that the writer of Hebrews has already dealt with this group of people who were in the church at the time. Remember, in chapter 4 he gave the warning, fear lest any of you come short of entering God's rest, of eternal life. Who should fear? It's a warning for those who are, what? They're not growing. They're still babes when they should be adults in the Lord. They're at a standstill. They're living in mediocrity. Those who are still toying with the world. And the warning is maybe you're not really saved. Move on. Move on. The cure is to move on, eat meat, thrive in faith, and be diligent for the glory of God, and thus prove who and what you truly are. It's a warning. It reminds me of the parable of the soils. Remember that? We've looked at that already. A farmer goes out one day to sow his seed, and as he's casting out these seeds, looking forward to the harvest, the seeds are landing in some very interesting places. First, some of the seeds falls by the wayside, the roadside, and immediately the birds come down and eat them up. Second, some of the seeds fall on the stony ground, the rocky ground. And when that happens, the farmer notices that on this stony ground, the seeds sprout up quickly, but they don't last. And as the hot sun beats down on them, they quickly wilt and wither away because they can't take root. Third, the farmer is throwing the seeds every which way. As he's doing that, some of the seeds fall on the thorny ground among thorns. And as those seeds grow up, they get choked out because of the thorns. They can't breathe. They can't survive. And therefore, they produce no crop. And then fourth, some of the seeds fall on the good ground, the ground that the man has prepared and tilled and fixed up just right. And of course, these seeds sprang up and produced a wonderful crop for him. And this is a parable about people. It's a parable about salvation. In the parable, the seed is the word of God. And the ground that the seed lands on represents the hearts of men and women. Note the four types of soil, hearts, people, that the word of God comes into contact with. First is the wayside ground. See, the farmers' fields at this time were often long, narrow, and winding. They were divided by paths that were beaten down by foot traffic, animal hooves, and wheels from carts. And here we see that many people's hearts are hard like this wayside ground, this roadside ground. Their hearts are tough. They're calloused by sin. They're blinded to the truth by the devil and his wicked ways. And they therefore spurn the truth that can save them. And so when the word of God goes out to them, it doesn't penetrate. It doesn't sink in. It doesn't take any root. The devil takes the word away like a bird eating seed off the hard ground. He snatches it up. A person clearly is not saved, and we know many people like this, do we not? Many people, so we keep praying for them and keep casting out the seed. The second kind of ground is the stony ground. Much of the land where Christ lived consisted of 2 or 3 inches of soil that sat on top of limestone, and many hearts are like that. They're rocky and they're very shallow, and when the seed fell on this rocky soil, the warm sun quickly heated it up and it sprouted up with growth. But sad to say, as the sun continued to beat down and as the plant's roots hit that bedrock, it just withered away and died. That's what happens when God's word hits rocky hearts like this. It springs up quickly, but it has no root and it just falls away. That person isn't a saved person, a true Christian, but they sure look like it for a short time. And this is where we often get fooled. They look like it. Beware, this isn't you. They hear the word of God and they take to it immediately, but it doesn't last. And maybe they make an emotional response to the presentation of the gospel, but that's all it is. Perhaps they heard the gospel and said, that's just what I need. I might as well give Jesus a try. But it's not a conviction. It's not life to them. Perhaps they were following a friend, or perhaps they got caught up in an emotional service and they got caught up in the moment and made a profession of faith, but they really didn't think it through. Perhaps they heard a shallow presentation of the gospel that presents the benefits of salvation but doesn't share the costs. They heard that if you give Jesus a try, he will make you healthy and wealthy and happy all the time, but they really heard nothing about repentance and dying to self and turning from the old way of life to Jesus Christ, and they were duped. Or perhaps this person got in one of those services where the preacher has people bow their heads and repeat the prayer after him and then raise their hands as if they were just saved, and that's it. It ends there. They went on with life just the same way as it's always been before. And so it's all good for a while. It feels good. It's exciting. It's all gladness for a while, but then something happens. What is it? Tribulation or persecution comes, and the refining fire reveals the reality of what this person truly is. I'm out of here. I'm out of here. And their falling away proves that they were never really there to begin with. These people looked saved, but they were never truly saved at all. Beware, that's not you. The third kind of ground is a thorny ground. When the seed of the word of God is sown in this kind of soil, in this kind of heart, and that seed is watered and germinated, the thorns or weeds also grow with that seed. And as they grow together, the thorns choke out the seed before it can produce any fruit. Note that this soil looks really good, but underneath the surface are the living roots and seeds of thorns and weeds. The soil's been tilled. The thorns have been cut down, but the roots are underneath. They're alive and well, just under the surface. And when the seed falls here, it springs to life quickly and gives every indication that a good harvest will follow. But as the seed springs to life, so do the thorns and weeds that were already there. And they soon choke out that tender plant, which soon withers and dies without producing any fruit at all. See, the thorny weeds take up the water, they hide the sun, and they crowd out the good plant so that it dies away. So this is a person who once again seemingly receives the word with gladness. And it seems like the word is taking root. It seems like this person is doing well. It seems like everything is fine with this thorny ground person, but it's not. Why? Because within this person's heart, there are a lot of things that are infesting it. Specifically, cares, riches, and the sinful pleasures of this fading life. These people look saved, but they aren't really saved, and time reveals the truth about them. Jesus doesn't really come first to this person, not really, and as time goes by, that fact is made clear. See, Jesus stands by alongside a bunch of other things, and instead of being the one priority, Jesus is one of many. And so this person is divided. This person has one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. And as time goes by, the reality of this person's heart becomes clear. I want the world. I love the world more than Christ. The last kind of soil is the good soil. And that's a group, the ground that the seed comes up and bears much fruit. We have to bear fruit, right? And this is the ground that describes a person who is truly saved. They endure, see. We endure. They last. They overcome. They grow, they bear fruit, they continue on through trial and hardship and pain and struggle. Not perfectly, but the aim, the atmosphere, the direction of their life is clear, Jesus Christ. The warning in our passage for today is to not be any kind of ground but the good ground. To not even toy with any other kind of ground. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers in Christ who were tempted under the threat of persecution to return to Judaism, empty Judaism. The author is therefore arguing for the superiority of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. To abandon Christ for the old system of Judaism is to turn from God's supreme and final provision in His Son to that which is inferior and to that which is fading. In chapters 3 and 4, the author used negative example of Israel in the wilderness to warn these Hebrews not to fall away because of an evil and unbelieving heart. He also urges them not to fail to enter God's rest through disobedience and unbelief. Interestingly, the entire Jewish nation had put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts when they were coming out of slavery in Egypt, which typifies saving faith. Also, they all passed through the Red Sea, which is a type of baptism, 1 Corinthians 10:2. Also, they all ate from the same spiritual food and drank from the rock, which was a type of Christ. On top of that, they all lived under the illumination and protection of the cloud and the pillar of fire. In other words, they all enjoyed these many amazing spiritual benefits, and yet look, most of them weren't genuinely saved, and they didn't enter His rest. They didn't enter the promised land, which is a type of eternal life, salvation. They had the good news preached to them, but it didn't profit them because of their unbelief. It didn't profit them because of their disobedience. Beware, that isn't you. See, that's the warning here. This isn't a game. This isn't a game. This is nothing to take lightly. See, heaven or hell is at stake in this faith of yours. See, this is important. And the writer wants that to be clear. Note that in verse 26, when the author says, if we sin willfully, he's not talking about the normal sins that every believer commits, the daily sins that we in Christ all struggle with and fight against all the time, the sin that we all battle against and that we're going to continue to battle against until we finally arrive in eternal glory. He's not talking about that. We all sin. And most of the sin that we commit is done willfully. Why? Because we still have this old flesh to contend with and we're not in glory yet. But praise the Lord, we battle, we repent when we stumble and fall. We wake up and we love Him even though we bumble along sometimes and He graciously forgives us and cleanses us from all sin. We return to Him, see, with repentant hearts. But here, sinning willfully refers to what Numbers 15:30 calls sins of defiance from which there is no sacrifice available. Talking about sin that's not repented of, ever. Talking about sin that's exalted in the person's life and that stays exalted. Talking about sin that a person isn't sorry for committing ever. See, to go on sinning willfully means deliberately and knowingly to renounce the faith by rejecting Christ's sacrifice for sin. In other words, it's a total defection from the faith of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Note that those who can commit this sin that the writer of Hebrews mentions here are those who have received the knowledge of the truth. So these specific people had come into the church and had heard the teaching on the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. And they knew that Christ is God's only once and for all sacrifice for sin, who fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. And they knew the truth about the person of Christ and his exalted role as high priest. Yet even so, with all that intimate knowledge about Christ, they continue in their sin and they reject Christ as their only Savior. They leave. They turn their back. They say, away with him. I can do without him. In context, these were people who were forsaking the assembly of the church and returning to Judaism. They were trading the truth for a lie. The author is saying that to make such a choice is to trample on the Son of God and to treat his shed blood as worthless. It's to turn from the only way of salvation to an obsolete system that could never remove the guilt of sin. It's to place oneself on the side of the adversaries of God Almighty. For these people, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, and all that awaits them isn't salvation, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries and the enemies. Don't you see? Jesus Christ is your only hope, and there is no hope if you reject Jesus Christ. Look, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin if you reject Jesus Christ. This is serious, and we must treat our sin seriously because God treats our sin seriously. I mean, we got to get sin right. We need to understand sin and what it does and what it means to our lives, or else we can't be saved. Biblically, God hates sin because God is holy. His holiness totally saturates his being and it epitomizes his moral perfection and his absolute freedom from blemish of any kind. He is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is holy and in him is no moral blemish whatsoever. Therefore, God hates sin and sin hates God. Sin is high treason against God. Sin offends God. Sin opposes God. Sin despises God and God despises sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and utter dislike. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores, a heavy burden, defiling filth, a binding debt, darkness, and a scarlet stain. Sin is so dirty that God compares it to blood, wounds, sores, scum, leprosy, and other awful diseases. Jesus compared sin to the inside of a tomb. Proverbs 26:11 compares sin to vomit. Sin is dirty, wretched, and ugly, and it has tragic effects on us. In the end, God hates sin because it separates us from him, it enslaves us, it blinds us, and it will eventually destroy us all apart from Christ. See, the wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death, resulting in eternity in hell. That's where sin leads. And to minimize or make excuses for your sin will at best hurt you and at worst keep you from eternal life in heaven. But Satan's smart. His strategy has always been to ignore this fact and to get rebellious man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not a wretched sinner. My sin is no big deal. It makes me happy and God won't mind. At the same point, Satan tries to get us to pull God down from his absolute holiness. Surely a loving God understands that I'm only human. He wouldn't send someone as good as me to hell. The conclusion then is that if God is so holy and if God isn't so holy and I'm not so sinful, then I don't need anything as radical as the shed blood of a sinless substitute to atone for my sin. And so Satan is always at work to undermine the cross and to minimize the seriousness of sin. He's good at what he does. The problem for the Hebrews and for us today, people are constantly believing Satan's wicked lies. But to reject Christ is to reject the only hope you have for your soul. See, Jesus left heaven and came here. God the Son. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the sinner's place and he rose up from the dead. And through faith in him, true faith, because of what he did on that cross, you can be declared righteous, right, and fit for heaven. Because of him, you can be cleansed from all your sin. Because of him, you can be made spotless. Because of him, you can be made perfectly fit for heaven. Because of him and his perfect work on your behalf. How? Because on the cross, Jesus took the sin of every person who would ever believe in all of history onto himself. And God the Father punished Jesus for all that sin so he wouldn't have to punish you, the believer. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid up what you could never pay up. And in return, he gives you, the believer, his righteousness that fits you perfectly with the clothing of heaven. The ultimate trade-off. Your sin for his perfect righteousness means everything. It means heaven. It means glory. It means everything. But you have to repent. You have to turn away from your sin and to Christ and repent in faith to be forgiven of your sin that condemns you. And ignoring it, like some of the Hebrews were ignoring it, will only condemn your soul. See, God takes sin seriously. And to choose sin over God, to go on sinning willfully, rebelliously, flauntingly, unrepentantly, especially after knowing the truth of God regarding these things, well then, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, you're rejecting Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, which is the only way you will ever be saved from the wages of all your sin. That's not good. Look, do you think that when you're in hell, that Christ will come a second time to die for you? One said, have you so vain an imagination as to dream that there will be a second ransom offered for those who have not escaped the wrath to come, and that God, the Holy Spirit, will again come and strive with sinners who willfully rejected him? All the atonement that could save me in 10 years' time is here now. All that I can ever rely upon, if I postpone all thoughts of faith, already is here. There will be no improvement in Christ. He has perfected his work. Oh, poor, troubled soul, rest in him now. Because if you continue to go on in your sin and reject Jesus, your soul is doomed. Matthew Henry has said, this text has been the occasion of great distress to some gracious souls. They've been already to conclude that every willful sin after conviction and against knowledge is the unpardonable sin, but this has been their infirmity and error. The sin here mentioned is a total and final apostasy. When men with a full and fixed will and resolution despise and reject Christ, the only Savior, despise and resist the Spirit, the only sanctifier, and despise and renounce the gospel, the only way of salvation, and the words of eternal life. And all this after they have known and professed the Christian religion and continue to do so obstinately and maliciously. F.F. Bruce adds, this refers to people who have deliberately abandoned reliance on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's right. That's right. See, this isn't a single act of falling away. I messed up and I sinned. No. It's a state of willful, determined renunciation of all dependence on Christ as Lord and Savior. And God has no other plan for saving those who regard Christ's sacrifice as useless. And look, those who embrace their sin and reject Christ, judgment. More on that in a second. Second, the law had strict penalties for disregarding it. How much more Christ? Look at that in verse 28. The author states a fact that every Jew knew very well. That if a person brazenly defied the law of God, then he or she was to be stoned to death on the evidence of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17. In these instances, there was no place for mercy or a second chance. I mean, this was it. And this applied to every person. So here the author is saying, Jesus is superior to all else. He's superior to angels. He's superior and he's greater than Moses. He's superior to all the other priests and all the other Levitical priests that have ever been. He inaugurated the new covenant, which is better than the old. He's the better sacrifice, and everything in the old pointed to him, Jesus Christ, the superior one. And so in light of the superiority of Jesus to Moses and the law and everything else, in light of the severity of punishment under the law, go figure what will happen to the person who deliberately rejects Christ. See, that's the point. It's going to be way worse than being stoned to death. See, if you reject Christ. Look how he describes these rejectors, these apostates. First, they've trampled the Son of God underfoot. To trample something underfoot is to treat as completely worthless. Talk about the Son of God. Talk about Jesus, our only hope. It means repudiating all that the author has argued for 10 chapters about the superiority and supremacy of Jesus. He's a radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And to treat this exalted Son of God like a bug under one's foot is an indescribably horrific sin. Second, such a rejecter, an apostate, has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. So the first charge trashed the person of Christ, and this one despises his work on the cross. Sanctified is an interesting word here. It means to be set apart, and usually it's speaking of Christians who have been set apart by God for salvation and life, and who live sanctified lives in progressing measure. But that's not what the author is referring to here. So who is he describing? Some say that this refers to Christ himself, who is sanctified and dedicated to God to be an eternal high priest and our perfect Savior. Others say that this sanctification refers to outward sanctification in the sense of being identified with God's people only, but it's not describing the person's true heart condition before God. So the person is set apart from the world in the sense that he's joined the church and partakes in the ordinances of the church. He's been baptized. And he takes communion and he goes to church regularly. He sits under the preaching of the word and even agrees with it intellectually most of the time. But sadly, his heart hasn't been truly transformed by God's saving grace. And when pressure comes to turn away from Christ due to persecution or temptation or sin, he shows his true colors by rejecting his faith in Christ. And it's this view that seems to fit best with the context of this passage. He looks saved. He looks set apart, but he's not, and time will reveal that sad reality. Christ's death, no big deal. Just a common death, no big deal. How tragic is that? It's very serious. Third, such a rejecter, an apostate, has insulted the Spirit of grace. Note that this phrase shows that the author viewed the Holy Spirit as a person since he could be insulted. The Holy Spirit is indeed God, the third person of the Trinity. Insulted has a nuance of arrogance or insolence. Kind of like this. Forget you, Holy Spirit. Forget you, God the Spirit. I reject you and I reject what you teach. It's not wise to insult the Spirit of God in such a way, because for a guilty sinner to spit in God's face when his Spirit offers a free pardon made possible through the death of God's Son is to play with hell fire. Preacher Stephen Cole gives this illustration. Picture a man lying in the gutter in rags, covered with sores, hungry and homeless. He's there because of his own sinful choices. A kind, generous man offers to take this man to the hospital, pay all of his bills, and then to bequeath on him all that he would ever need in life. He would have all a comfortable home, all the food that he could ever eat, and every comfort he could dream of. But look, in response, the ungrateful wretch in the gutter spits in the man's face, curses at him, and then tells others that the man's offer was worthless. That wouldn't be as bad as insulting the Spirit of grace by turning your back on the free pardon that he offers through the blood of Jesus Christ. See, the person who spurns God's grace in Christ deserves far greater punishment than physical death by stoning. In fact, he will suffer justly throughout eternity. And that is a biblical fact, because this isn't a game and God isn't to be trifled with. And too many trifle with him and too many treat God way too lightly. But what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow when the accident occurs and you die in your sin without Jesus Christ to save you because you treated him way too lightly and you put him off for another day? You didn't take him seriously. What about then? Oh, John, I'm putting him off. I'm figuring things out. No, you're not. You want your sin more than you want God. But what about your soul? This is a serious warning. Third fact to consider. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verses 30 and 31. For to know, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is. Here the author cites two references from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The first quote establishes God's sole right to take vengeance It's his right alone to do that. But note that the emphasis is on the fact that those who wrong such a being as the Lord God Almighty have no chance of escape. You may wrong another person and somehow manage to escape his vengeance, but God will repay. God will always repay. The second quote, in its original context, has a nuance of God vindicating his people by judging their enemies. So in context here, although the Hebrew apostates had formerly been associated with God's people, their rebellion has put them on the side of God's adversaries. And look, they will not escape God. See, leaving the fellowship and turning away from Christ in that way doesn't remove them from judgment, but instead it places them squarely in line for judgment. Ken Hughes says, so far from escaping from God, the apostate falls into the hands of the living God. He abandons God as his Savior only to meet him as his judge. See, here's the verdict. God will judge and punish every sin ever committed in all of creation. Everyone. Either God judged Jesus for your sin by punishing him on the cross in your place, or else God will punish and judge you for your sin because you've rejected Christ as Lord and Savior and you have your sin upon yourself. It's one or the other. Either you face God with Christ to cover you, or else you will face God on your own without Christ. One way leads to heaven and the other way leads to hell. That's it. It's one or the other. As one said, the writer here is trying quite literally to scare the hell out of them. And may that do the same for any here who need it. It's indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not for the Christian, right? Not at all for the true Christian. But definitely true for all apostates and for everyone else who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See, if you don't have Jesus, if you're not saved, if you're not a child of God, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Without Jesus, your worst fears lie ahead. That's true. A judgment without Jesus to save you because you've rejected him results in hell. And biblically, hell is a real place of indescribable suffering. That said, please understand that hell isn't a place where the wicked are cruelly tortured, but where they suffer perfect justice for their sin. God isn't cruel. He doesn't gleefully torture his enemies, no. In fact, the Bible teaches that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18:23-32. Instead, God is a God of holy justice, and hell is the place where that perfect justice is dispensed and where the wicked will receive the exact measure of punishment that is due them because of their sin and because of their rejection of the one who could rescue them from all their sin. Note that one of the most terrifying truths about hell is that it is eternal. All who pass through its gates are without any hope of future redemption or restoration. Rather, they are eternally condemned. Why? Because of the wretched nature of sin. Sin committed against an infinitely worthy God is indeed deserving of eternal punishment. Now today some argue that that word destruction indicates a ceasing of existence, but the word eternal makes that interpretation impossible. And just as eternal life is true for every believer, so is eternal dying and punishment true for every Christ rejecter. Look, Scripture has some very vivid descriptions of hell. None are good. Fire. Just as terrifying and intensely painful as literal fire is to a burning man, it can't begin to describe the fire of God's wrath that's measured out against the wicked in hell. Eternal or unquenchable fire. The thought here is that the torments of hell will not only be eternal, but they will be undiminished. There will never be any relief for the condemned. Lake of fire and brimstone. This description is given to communicate the immensity and power of hell. It's not just a sprinkle or a small stream of torment. No, but as one said, the inhabitants of hell will be like those lost at sea in a massive churning ocean of God's wrath, battered and cast to and fro by the violent and never-ending waves of God's righteous indignation, like men drowning in a massive churning cauldron of fire. Outer darkness, speaking of alienation, and telling us that the inhabitants of hell are cast out and they have no place to go, no place of comfort is found for them. They're not only alienated from God, but from fellowship with others. See, hell is a place of absolute, unbearable isolation apart from the life and light of the Lord. Doom and hopelessness are related to such darkness. Hell is also described as a second death, the thought that the wicked will live in a state of never-ending death. They will have a conscious existence, but with none of the blessings and hopes and joys of life. What's the warning? The warning is clear: to avoid judgment at any cost without Christ to save you. To avoid hell at any cost. Of all the worst terrors that could ever come upon a man, hell is by far the worst. Flee from the wrath to come and run to the Lord, who alone can save your soul. See, come on, hell is an avoidable place. Come on, amen? It is an avoidable place through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in what He did when He died on that cross and when He rose up from the dead. And I don't want you to go to hell. And so I beg you, I plead with you, I implore you, surrender to Jesus Christ and repent in faith and be saved. Repent and turn to Him. Believe and trust your soul into His loving hands and be saved from sin's wretched wages. Sometimes people will say, I don't believe in a God of judgment. My God is a God of love. If you subscribe to that view, then your God isn't the living God who reveals Himself through His Word, because the Bible is very clear. He is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. Others protest, but that's not the God. That's the God of the Old Testament. I believe in Jesus, who was always gentle and kind. But our passage today is in the New Testament. And Jesus spoke more often about the terrors of hell than anyone else in the Bible. This is real. This is serious. This is truth. Don't be like these Hebrew apostates. Don't reject Christ, your only hope. So here it is, two options, Christ or judgment. That's it. If you reject Christ after hearing the gospel and being associated with God's people, you'll fall into the hands of the living God, and it will be an eternally terrifying ordeal. But if you entrust yourself into the hands of Christ, who died on the cross in the believer's place, you will find God's abundant mercy and love and grace to cover all your sin and take you into the glories of heaven forever. Yeah, I go with that one. And by the way, next week is a much more encouraging message. May God speak to our hearts right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your Word that encourages us in so many ways, but that also warns us with truth. And we need to hear the truth. Help us, Lord, to not be playing around. Help us to not take this faith lightly. Help us to not be mediocre. Help us, Lord, to see You biblically as our all in all, our only hope, our only Savior, the one true love, our beloved, and to live like we believe it. And I pray, God, that You would wake us up, shake us up, light a fire under us, and use us mightily in these last days for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.